you would turn with me to the book of Titus, to Titus chapter 2. And this evening, I want us to look at the end of verse 13 and then all of verse 14. The title of this brief message is Our Great Savior. I want to begin by reading the passage, and I want to begin where the sentence begins, which is in verse 11, as it's translated to us into our English Bible. The sentence begins in verse 11 and concludes in verse 14. So I want to read the entirety of this text, but it is specifically verse 13 and 14 to which we will give our attention tonight. As Paul writes Titus and records this in the inspired word of God, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." As we come to the Lord's table tonight, it must be acknowledged that there is no end to our plunging into the depth of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The truth of the cross is a vast ocean so deep that no matter how many times we look into the Word of God, we can never plumb the depths of it. The truth about the cross is so wide and so broad that it is impossible for us to fully put our arms around the whole. It is a towering mountain so high of truth that we can never scale its heights in a lifetime. Every time we come to the Scripture, and every time we come to the Lord's Supper, there are new dimensions of understanding for us to gain. No matter how many times we have looked into the Bible, and no matter how many times we have considered the death of Christ, we always see something new and something fresh. Not that it's new in the Bible, it's been there all along. But new to our eyes and new to our heart to understand yet more fully and deeply what it was that took place upon that cross so long ago. And tonight I pray that God will give us illumination and insight into the death of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at these verses tonight, verses 13 and 14, I want to ask four questions, and I want to answer those four questions. Number one, who was it that died? Number two, how did he die? And number three, for whom did he die? Number four, why did he die? So let's look at each of these four questions that will help us work our way through this text. Number one, I want you to note who it was that died. At the end of verse 13, the one who died, who gave himself for us, is identified as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If there is a text in the Bible that speaks pointedly and directly and unequivocally to the full deity of Jesus Christ, there it is, right before our very eyes. Who is Jesus Christ? It is very obvious and clear. Two truths here. Number one, He is our great God. And number two, He is our great Savior. Now, some try to break this out and say our God refers to God the Father and our Savior refers to God the Son. But that is not true. It is not true, first of all, because in verse 13, it is this one who is appearing at the second coming. It will not be God the Father who returns at the second coming. It will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There will not be two appearing from heaven. There will be one appearing from heaven. It will be the Father who will dispatch His Son. It will be the Father who will charge and commission His Son. And Christ Himself and Christ alone will be appearing in the sky at His second coming. It is the one who is returning that is made mention of here at the end of verse 13. Also, exegetically or grammatically, you'll note the possessive pronoun our is before both God and Savior. In other words, if there were two people being mentioned here, there would be another possessive pronoun before Savior. But there is only one possessive pronoun because there is only one person being identified here. It is Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. God and Savior go together very clearly here. Also, in verse 14, this one person who is identified at the end of verse 13 is also identified at the beginning of verse 14, who gave Himself. Only one person is mentioned there. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us. No, it is very clear that there is only one person who is being made, who is being identified at the end of verse 13. It is Christ Jesus. Now, who is this one person, Christ Jesus? Well, number one, we see that He is our great God. Jesus Christ is fully God. He is the eternal Son of God. There has never been a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. He is the creator of all that there is. He precedes all creation. There has never been a time in which He was created. Jesus is God. He is eternal God. And He came as God to be our Savior. Now, these two titles are critically important for us to understand the cross because Jesus had to be fully God in order to be able to die a death of great capacity for all of us who would ever believe upon Him. By being fully God, Jesus could die a death of infinite value for us. If God had so willed, He could have laid upon His Son the sins of 10,000 worlds, the sins of 10,000 universes, the sins of 10,000 galaxies were there to be humans living upon those planets. And by virtue of Him being God upon that cross, He was able to fulfill the mission that God gave Him upon that tree. And because He was God, He was fully able to die for our sins upon that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It was God, full deity in Jesus Christ, as He hung upon that cross and bore our sins. This is He who died upon that cross. He was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. 100% God, 100% man. And He had to be 100% man in order to die because God cannot die. It was the humanity of Christ that died upon that cross, for the deity of Christ could never die. And so that is who died, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What confidence we should have tonight that all of our sins have been carried far, far away. That was no mere man who died in our place. That was our great God and Savior who died in our place. And what He accomplished upon that cross is something that only God Himself in human flesh could have done for us. In fact, that is what His name means, Jesus. Jehovah saves. His name is also Emmanuel, God with us. That was God with us in human flesh who saved us by His death upon the cross. Now, second, how did He die? Note the beginning of verse 14, the first three words. Who gave Himself. And those three words, Paul clearly has in mind the saving work of Christ upon the cross. It's in the past tense. It looks back to that time when Christ was lifted up to die upon that cross. And as He hung suspended upon that cross, as Roman nails were driven through His hand, nevertheless, it was Jesus who voluntarily, volitionally, intentionally gave Himself upon that cross. No man took His life. He gave Himself for us. We have talked about this many times before, but I want to say it again. Jesus did not die as a victim, as men took His life. He died as a victor, capital V, as He gave His life upon the cross. I want to say it again. His blood was not spilt as though it were an accident. His blood was poured out purposely, intentionally, as He hung upon that cross. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He went on to say in verse 17 and 18, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. It was the Father who had commanded Jesus Christ to go to that cross. It was the Father who commanded Him to lay down His life for us. And it was the obedience of Christ to the will of the Father to lay down His life on our behalf. Hallelujah! What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. He was not drugged to the cross. He willingly went to the cross as He died for us. As He walked to Jerusalem to begin His Passion Week, His disciples could not even keep up with Him as He was out ahead as they walked from Jericho. He was a man on a mission. He had set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He would not be denied. He would not be turned to the left nor to the right. It was to the cross that He came into this world, and it would be to the cross that He would go for this Passover. He gave Himself upon that tree. Now I want you to note third, for whom did He die? The next two words will tell us. We read in verse 14, who gave Himself. Note the next two words. For us. He gave Himself for us. Now, who is the us? And it is very clear in this verse, and it is very clear in the context, that the us refers to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, in verse 14, the us are all who are actually redeemed from every lawless deed. The us refers in verse 14 to all those who are actually purified by His death. The us refers to all those who are a people for His own possession. Do you see that in verse 14? The us refers to all those who are actually zealous for good deeds. We see this also in verse 14. The us does not represent the world. The us does not represent every son of Adam's race. The us refers to all believers in Jesus Christ. It refers to all who are elect by God and entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone might look at verse 11 and conclude that Jesus tasted death for every man. In verse 11, we read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It might be a conclusion that some would come to, that as Jesus came into this world, it was to bring salvation to every single person who has ever lived on planet Earth. But we need to understand that the word all men, can refer to one of two things. Either all without exception or all without distinction. And it is used both ways multiple times in the Bible. All without exception would mean every single person who has ever lived in the human race. All without distinction would mean all kinds of men, all categories of men, all classifications of men. Now, as we look at the context, I want to ask you the question, which would be intended in this context? Could there be classifications of men in this context? Could there be kinds, different kinds of people in this context? If so, then all would refer, not all without exception, but all without distinction. Well, let me show you. There is a list here of all different kinds of people. In verse 2, older men. Verse 3, older women. Verse 6, younger men. Verse 9, bondslaves. Immediately next sentence, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We'd have to make an interpretive decision here. Does this mean all without exception or all without distinction? It is very clear. It's very obvious in the context that it is all without distinction, meaning all kinds of people. In fact, even in these verses, there are other kinds of people, other classifications are mentioned here. For example, in verse 4 that I did not make mention, there are also young women. There are also in verse 4 husbands. There is also in verse 4 children. In verse 5, there is the repetition again of making mention to husbands. The entire section is just sprinkled with all different classifications and kinds of people. Also, if you'll note in verse 9, not only bond slaves, which we mentioned, but also masters, which we did not mention. This is to say, verse 11 is teaching that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all different categories and classifications and kinds of people. He died for rich, he died for young, he died for men, he died for women, he died for Jews, he died for Gentiles, he died for the educated, he died for the uneducated, he died for all kinds of people. And further, we would add that in verse 14, he says his intent in his death was not to make us redeemable, but to actually redeem us upon the cross. Jesus actually saved us on the cross. There is a real sense, beloved, in which we were saved in eternity past when the Father chose us. We were saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died upon the cross for our sins. And we were saved, whether it was a few weeks, a few years, or a few decades ago, when God the Holy Spirit regenerated us and brought us to saving faith in Christ. It is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did business with the Father upon the cross on our behalf. And when He laid down His life, He actually secured our eternal salvation upon that cross. In His death, He actually propitiated the righteous anger of God against us. Upon that cross, He actually reconciled us to holy God. Upon that cross, He actually redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. This is for whom Christ died. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, oh, the effect that this should have upon our hearts. This was a death that was so personal and so individual and so targeted for us that He actually interposed Himself on my behalf as He died upon that cross. And in a very real sense, each one of us who are believers in Christ can actually say, Jesus died for me upon that cross. Now, number four, what did He accomplish upon the cross? Why did He die? And as we look at verse 14, I want to draw to your attention four great accomplishments that Jesus executed and carried out upon that cross as He died in our place. And may God give us powers of understanding. May God shine light into our minds. May God grant us illumination as we now look at this. Why did He die? And may it greatly affect us as we take the Lord's Supper tonight. May our minds be enlarged as we hold the cup and hold the bread, as we grasp perhaps in greater ways of understanding what He did on our behalf at the cross. Number one, why did He die? Number one, to purchase a people. Note how verse 14 continues, who gave Himself for us. Now here's the first purpose, to redeem us from every lawless deed. To redeem us means that He purchased us. To redeem us means that He paid a price and that He actually bought us as He paid the ransom price to secure our release from our previous slavery to the tyranny of sin and to the tyranny of Satan. The picture is a slave market. There were untold numbers of slaves in the first century. The Roman Empire was overrun with slaves. And slaves were bought and sold on the open market. And there were slave markets in which slaves were put on an auction block. And men of possession and possessions and men of resources would go into the slave markets and they would size up the slaves that were being brought onto the block. And there would be an auction and the slave would be sold to the highest bidder, the one who would pay the greatest price for that slave. That is the backdrop. That is the historical background that we see here. And what this says is that this world of darkness had become nothing more than a slave market in which the entire human race had become slaves in chains of darkness, enslaved to sin and under the mastery of sin and in obedience to sin. And sin was a cruel master that was destroying the lives and the souls of those in this world, causing them to be in a state of perishing. And worse than that, a real personal devil has become the master and the Lord, small l, of every unsaved person in this world. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, it was as though He entered into the slave market. And with the gold of His blood and with the silver of His perfect life, He went to the cross and He paid the price and He actually bought every one whom the Father had entrusted to Him from before time began. There was a real transaction that took place, not between the Savior and Satan. There is no ransom paid to Satan. The price was paid to God the Father whose law had been broken, and the wages of sin is death. And that is why Jesus had to die in our place in order to purchase us upon the cross. It was not enough that he was nailed to the cross. He had to die upon that cross and die in our place. And there upon that cross, he purchased a people. He did not purchase the world. If he had purchased the world, then the whole world would be saved and there would be no hell except for the devil and his minions. But this text says in verse 14 that he redeemed a people for his own possession. And beloved, what a privilege it is for us tonight to be numbered among this people who are blood bought at Calvary's cross. Now, second purpose. Number one, to purchase a people. That's what's happened in your life and in my life. We have been purchased. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the one who bought us at the cross. Number two, not only to purchase a people, but number two, to purify a people. For continue to read, not only did he buy us, but he purified us. Note, and to purify for himself a people. Here's the second purpose. After he brought us out of the slave market of sin, and if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But as he released us from that death grip that sin once had on our life and the condemnation of sin, he then cleansed us and he washed us and he purified us by his blood. My friend, the only purgatory there is upon Calvary's cross. That is the only place by which sins may be purged. There is no imaginary place, some halfway house between heaven and hell, where people now go in order to have their sins purged away. That is nothing more than religious superstition based upon myths. The truth is, there is only one place where there has been the purging of the blemishes and the stains of guilt and sin, and that is when Jesus died upon that cross, and with the shedding of his blood, he has washed us and purified us and cleansed us by his death. Isaiah 1, verse 18 says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." We have been scourged by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 7 says that we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And there is such power in the blood of Christ. There is no sin in our lives, but that it will yield to the cleansing power of Christ when it was applied to our lives when we were saved. What happened at the cross? Why did he die for us? It was to purchase a people. It was to purify a people. Third, it was to possess a people. Notice what he goes on to say. To purify for himself a people, watch this, for his own possession. He bought us that we might belong to him and to be his sons and be his daughters and be his own possession. He had to first make us fit to become his possession by purifying us, but once he made us pure and clean, he was able to embrace us and receive us and possess us. And then fourth and finally, not only to possess a people, but the last four words of verse 14, to propel a people. Notice what is the end of the death of Christ. Notice what is represented here as the end or the aim for which Christ died after he purchased us, After he purified us, after he possessed us, now it is to propel us and to send us forth in the Christian life. And in such a way that we would be zealous for good deeds. And this is not just for some of his people. Everyone for whom he died, there comes this power by which we are made zealous for good deeds. Now, good deeds refer to what we are to do. Zealous refers to how we are to do it. And both are important to God. Not only what we do with our lives, but how we do it. And it honors God and glorifies God when we are zealous to carry out the good works that He has prepared for us and planned for us from before the foundation of the world. This word zealous comes from a Greek root word which means to well up, to boil. And the picture is of a pot with water in the pot, and the pot with the water in it is placed over a raging fire, and pretty soon the water that is in the pot begins to well up, it begins to boil, it becomes very hot, there begins to be bubbles, there begins to be a release of energy, and pretty soon there is this building up of energy, and the water is boiling hot. That is the exact meaning of the word zealous. It means to be on fire. To be on fire for God and to be in the fire of the power of God. And when Jesus died upon the cross, it was that our lives would be radically transformed and dramatically changed. That we would go from being zealous for sinful deeds to become now zealous for good deeds. Look at verse 14. I want you to see this. Deed or deeds is mentioned twice in verse 14. The first is negative. The second is positive. At the beginning of verse 14, it says, He redeemed us from every lawless deed. At the end of verse 14, it says that He has purified us that we would be zealous for good deeds. We once were very passionate towards sin. We once were very committed to live a life of sin. Whether it was active rebellion against God or passive indifference against God, nevertheless, our life was distinguished by lawless deeds. But by the power of the cross, not only did Jesus purchase us and purify us and possess us, He has radically changed us by His death. And we now are zealous for good works. And all true saving faith has good works that are flowing from it. James says, faith without works is what? It's no faith at all. It's dead men's faith. But a true living faith in Christ will bring about good works. The word good here for good works means those works that are of great value and great worth. They make contribution to the kingdom of God and bring glory to God. The word works here, or deeds, is a Greek word, ergon, from which we get the English word energy, that we are energized to do good deeds now because of the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a death He died for us upon the cross. What a glorious death. Upon that cross, as Jesus died, He redeemed us, meaning He purchased us. He purified us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. In that death upon the cross on our behalf, He went on to possess us and to claim us as His own, and then to propel us in a new direction in life, away from lawless deeds And now towards good deeds, but not just towards good deeds, but that we would be running towards good deeds, that we would be zealous and passionate and fiery and fervent and fired up to serve the Lord and to do good deeds. This is what our Lord did on our behalf. Who was it who died? It was our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's who it is who died. How did He die? His life was not taken. He gave Himself freely, voluntarily, volitionally. For whom did He die? Beloved, He died for us. And why did He die? As we have just discussed, He died to purchase, to purify, to possess, and to propel our lives. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, may we come as His people who are overwhelmed with gratitude upon what has taken place on our behalf. What we have just extracted from this one text of Scripture so far exceeds what any human mind could ever even begin to conceive. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says of what we have just looked at, "Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." Let us come to the Lord's table tonight as this people who belong to Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the truths contained in this passage of Scripture. Father, thank You for the multifaceted dimension of the cross. Thank You that we can never plumb the depths of it. We can never scale to the heights of it. We can never traverse to the breadth and the width of it. Father, we praise You for what a great salvation has been purchased for us at the cross. May we as Your people find new wonder, new amazement, new astonishment, new reasons for which to praise You. New reasons for which to rise up and bless the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us new understanding of the old, old story. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.